We and our young, brilliantly successful culture have great difficulty in understanding this kind of mood. But suppose we had the following things confronting us. 25 years of the Versailles Treaty, and then 12 years of one of the worst tyrants who ever lived, Adolf Hitler. And as I recall, I think Napoleon lasted 12 years too. And then the terrible retribution of the Second World War, which ended with the red flag in Berlin and a schizoid settlement between the two great political giants of the world, Pax Americana and Pax Russica. Meanwhile, in the event of a Third World War, Germany would be the obvious battleground. And so a German Christian said, if World War III comes, it will leave a pile of rubble which will make the Berlin of 1947 look like the Garden of Eden. Now, against that background, you might rightfully ask the question what you could possibly preach to people who have faced such a continuous political and military Golgotha. And when Bishop Otto Debelius came to America, he answered that question. And the answer isn't really too surprising, because he said that the only thing you could possibly preach in Berlin is the cross of Christ. And then he went on to select from the general biblical materials of the cross the text which is at the, well, at the blackest end of the cross, Mark 15:34. He said, here is the most commonly used text in the pulpit of Germany. These are the words from the cross of Christ. We would expect that, but it's a text that's always been hard for us to interpret. And when you are called to preach on this on Good Friday, as I'm sure you will, usually at one of the characteristically American Union services, it will be a hard text to preach on. For it is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But you will understand something of the rich Christian depth of the German Christians when Bishop Debelius interprets the text as follows, that there is convincing power in the fact that the grace of God was over this cry of pain, and that it then could be followed with these blessed words, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. So even Mark 15:34, a cry of despair, can be a way of preaching that grace and love of God which was manifest in Christ's body and blood on the cross. And so the cross of Christ is always at home in a world of lesser crosses, these carnal, human, historical crosses that we Christians are called upon to bear as we go on preaching Christ's cross, which isn't carnal but actually redemptive. And as I look out over the world, I think of three groups of men who still aren't convinced by this audacious Christian affirmation that history can be divided just right down the middle by the years before the life and death of Christ and the years after, that whole story reaching its climax in the cross and its confirmation in the resurrection. I think of the Greeks and the Jews and the barbarians. To the Greek, of course, this is foolishness. This, for one thing, is miraculous nonsense. And occasionally even Christian ministers whose mind is a little more Greek than Hebraic raise some questions. One of the great pulpit princes of current America has said that at first glance the concept of forgiveness on the cross is a moral scandal. It just seems that it does too much too lightly. And there are many Greeks who just can't see it as the decisive fact of history. And of course, to the Jews, it has always been a stumbling block, and for very lofty reasons, loftier reasons than the Greeks, because they argue here, you Christians, you're humanizing God. Yea, you are humiliating. No, you are blaspheming God, having him crucified and having thorns in his brow and ramming spears into his side and treating him like a common criminal. This could not be God incarnate. Our God is so holy we dare not even utter his name. And then, of course, when we Christians say to the Jews that in some sense history reached a decisive deliverance in the cross, even though there is another deliverance to come at the end of history, and we say to the Jews, look at Calvary. That's the whole story. The Jew laughs very cynically and says, I'm looking at Buchenwald. And how could that be after your Messiah has come? We wait the Messiah. So there are hosts of Jews that we haven't converted and reached with this message. But perhaps the most resolutely unconvinced are the barbarians. For example, Nietzsche, in his book, The Genealogy of Morals, says that the love teaching of Christ on the cross and the Sermon on the Mount and everywhere else in the New Testament, this is a morality for slaves and not for men. And to them, it seems like a ridiculous capitulation to the oppressor. Perhaps the Spanish patriot Navarrez, who was a Catholic, illustrates the complete lack of perception on the part of the barbarian. He lay dying on his bed, and the priest came in to see him and said, now, brother, have you forgiven all your enemies? And his answer was, I have no enemies, Father. I have killed them all. And of course, he simply didn't even get within hailing distance of the simple fact of the forgiveness involved in the cross. So to the Jew and the Greek and the barbarian, the Christian celebration of Calvary is as yet unacceptable. Now, perhaps we Christians are partly to blame for this, in that we may not know how to explain or proclaim the cross, particularly the explain part of it. Certainly, all the theories of the cross must start with 1 Corinthians 15:3. Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And then the Christian mind, poring over that great truth and reflecting on the broken body and shed blood of Christ, then they have sought to explain this with various theories. The theories didn't produce the atonement, as William Beam is so fond of pointing out. But the atonement, of course, produced the theories. And their variety and richness, and here I'm almost quoting a paper of Brother Beam, their variety and richness are evidence of the mystery and profundity of the event that they're trying to explain. We have analogies from martyrdom, analogies from markets where slaves are bought and sold, from altars where lambs without blemish are offered up for man's sin, from courts of law where debts are assessed and exacted, from courts where criminals are sentenced and penalties defined, from war, where substitutes for conscripts go into battle. And I suppose that Orthodox Christianity has used that figure more than any other. Surely it has in America. And from domestic and military life, where men lay down their lives for their friends, and from royal court, where the majesty and dignity of the regal one has been sullied and insulted, and thus needs to be propitiated and reconciled. Now, actually, there's an element of truth in virtually all of those analogies. Indeed, I think, without exception, I have read analogies which have biblical roots. The only one that a little difficult to find biblical roots for is the favorite one of modern liberal theology, that the atonement is more like the influence of a great man. But I believe that modern man is still awaiting a presentation of the cross, which might conceivably use any or all of these, but press still further for a presentation that is at once loyally biblical and yet more existentially relevant to the very predicament of modern man, so that we might crack the iron curtain of the Jew, the Greek, and the barbarian. Now, I believe there is such a presentation to be made out of the major existential fact of our time and what I think is the major fact about the cross. A major fact all across the face of this earth, especially in the great areas of encounter and conflict where the East meets the West, is the fact of suffering. A generation in which we've had war and starvation and displaced persons and nihilism and air raids and all the rest, revolution, social and political, knows much about suffering. And then, on the other hand, this is the central fact of the cross. And what we need to do, tactically, is both express the once and for allness of the cross that the church has always understood as it read the Bible, and on the other hand, get the cross down into the very encounter of human suffering. And I believe that we could make a statement that would be loyally biblical and yet relevant and kind of cosmic in that sense. And I would say this, that in dying for us, that's the once and for all side of the cross, our Lord Jesus Christ is suffering with us. Now let me lift up a few scriptures that I think really go right along these lines. The two great mountain peaks of the Old Testament, which for me are the real great, brilliant top points of the Old Testament, are the servant passages in Isaiah and the book of Hosea. And these servant passages reach their climax in Isaiah 53. Surely he hath borne our grief and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And Jehovah hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Or again in Hosea, over which I see the pure white light of the New Testament falling ever so radiantly. Here we have a picture of a God of love rising out of this Gomer Hosea tragedy. And the picture is that God is a suffering lover whose love is unrequited and unreturned because unfaithfulness and failure to reciprocate in love hurts and costs and wounds God's heart itself. Or again in the New Testament, Matthew 25 makes Christ enter into every act of positive love on the one hand with radiance, and on the other hand, makes every denial of love and every infliction of suffering an act which causes him to suffer. Inasmuch as ye did it unto the least of these, my brethren, even these least, ye did it unto me. Certainly there is your Christ at a cross down in history. And inasmuch as ye did it not unto one of these least, ye did it not unto me. And you certainly have this in Paul. For example, in Romans 8:17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified with him. And then in 1 Peter, that very lovely passage there, in 1:19-20, the Christ who suffered for us, leaving us an example. And finally, in apocalyptic literature in Revelation, you may remember the reference to the Lamb of God slain from the foundations of the world. in which that whole picture of Christ as the suffering lamb is related to the very ups and downs of history. Now, I think this great affirmation that in dying for us, the Lord Jesus Christ is suffering with us, does two great things for the Christian life. On the one hand, I think it works powerfully to restrain suffering and evil, which we are tempted to inflict on others. And on the other hand, I think it evokes a very wonderful Christian witness to overcome and redeem suffering humanity. Of all the stories that I've ever read and ever used in sermons, I rate as Alpha and Omega this one from that great purveyor of homiletical grist for the American pulpit, Brother E. Stanley Jones. Indeed, when he lectured here at Bethany, many of us were about to accuse him of plagiarism. We'd used his illustrations for so long that we thought he was using ours. It was very humbling to have him here for a week, because it was obvious both he and his followers here were still using these same illustrations. But one of his that has continued to haunt me for a long, long time, which portrays this so powerfully, how this feeling that Christ is right down in the suffering and is suffering from our suffering, is his story of the First World War, where a British sergeant in one of the great French battles has a vision of Christ being out in the middle of the battlefield. And suddenly he notices with great woe that the British bullets start out across the battlefield and first enter the body of Christ, and then they go on and kill German soldiers. And then he looked out during his vision and he discovered that the German bullets likewise were taking off from the trenches there. And all of them first would go out to the center of the battlefield and enter Christ's body, cause excruciating pain, and then go over and kill British soldiers. And in Jones's story, he says that this sergeant, seeing in that vision, that kind of abnormal religious experience, what war cost Christ himself, that his fingers grew numb on his rifle and it dropped to the ground, never to be used again. Because for the first time, the cross had taken root right down in the very midst of life. And so he had both the sense of Christ having decisively delivered him at Calvary, and the continuing crucifixion of Christ by human sin. Again, a very famous story from the Russian Mennonites is that of J.B. Taves, a man who is now a minister out in California. After the Bolsheviks had come in to his home, had a good deal of murdering and raping and the usual amount of destruction and robbery, and his own sister had been done to death, they buried her in the barnyard, covered her with earth and dung. And he was so worked up about this that his Mennonite peace testimony collapsed and he got a gun to stand out guard over her body. And he has a very wonderful story of how he began to reflect on the fact, now here are these Bolsheviks going out with carnal fury, inflicting suffering on others. Here he was as a Christian, and that he too now was to join in the great carnival of Satan driving out Satan and adding to the sum total of suffering in the world, and doing this to Christ himself. His gun dropped from his hands and he buries it with his sister. He couldn't add to the sum total of suffering. So I think this vision helps to restrain evil, but on the other hand, it also brings about a new issue of positive witness and ministry. For finally, the Christian community has to gain the initiative. It can't just be fighting rear guard actions, holding off the tide of sin and pathological behavior. And here I would like to conclude my message by referring to what to me is one of the really memorable passages in this whole spate of biblical novels. Admittedly, this is a dangerous idiom where you fictionalize the scriptures, but I must say that Sholem Ash's book on Paul did a great deal for me, and much, if not most of it, seems extraordinarily authentic. You remember the scene there, if you read the book, in Tullianum prison. This was a place of dread like Alcatraz in our own day. It was a great rock fortress in which you had to go almost elevator-like down into its bowels, and once there you couldn't possibly escape by any other way but the official way of getting out. All prisoners were chained, and the floors were damp and dank, and despair reigned all over the place. And there was Peter. He had been there for 9 months, a very well-known missionary to the Jews, as Paul had been equally well-known in ministering to the Gentiles. And he would sleep fitfully, and yet he endured, because he had the belief that his Messiah was with him and his Messiah would come for him. But his Messiah did not have his timetable, and every so often Peter would utter these words of despair, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Other times he prayed audibly, and Ash has this scene of Peter being beaten a great deal because there was a kind of naive audacity which he had. And they would strike him, and his big face and full beard was pictured as almost being sticky with blood. And then when his faith would grow low, he would begin to pray for strength in his faith. He once had a prayer that the water now, he said, was up to my lips, the figure of a man drowning. And then suddenly a whole new perspective and mood is introduced into the scene, and a new prisoner is let down in the basket, and before the basket hits the floor, he has cried out, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And Peter, unable to see but quite able to hear the sure accents of that voice, said, it is Paul, my brother in Christ. Paul the apostle is with us. And then this theme, this motif of suffering with Christ is introduced very powerfully. For Paul says, yes, I am your brother, a servant of God. I have come to bring you the hope of Christ our Lord. The Messiah calls you to share his sufferings. The grace of our Lord be with you all. And then he turns to Peter and says, now I've come to you, Peter, to share these chains with you. And he intertwined his fingers with Paul, and now the group starts chanting the 23rd Psalm, which, as you know, would be virtually the singing of a hymn. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. And then Paul, seeing this all sunken in crowd of Christians, begins now preaching to them with great power and courage. This idea that his Messiah, his Christos, is suffering with the Christians in the way that they can't possibly exhaust those resources is the challenge that he flings to these people. And he says, brothers in the faith, may God our eternal help accept our sufferings as a sacrifice. Rejoice in your sufferings because they bring you closer to your Messiah. Oh, who shall take you away from his grace, and who shall rob you now of his love? And he says, come now, brothers, let us sing a great song. Let us praise the name of God because he has chosen us to suffer. And then through these corridors rise a marvelous chant of voices like the wind in Ezekiel's valley of dry bones. Louder and louder come the praises, hallelujah, hallelujah, in many different languages, a great picture of the intercultural and interracial aspect of the early church. And then these great words of Romans 8, that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, peril, famine, sword, and all the rest. And then Paul, incurable evangelist that he is, he offers Christ to these bewildered criminals who are not Christians, offers Christ to them. And of course they are completely shocked. They said, for us, certainly this isn't for people like us. And Paul makes it very clear that God's grace is completely boundless. And a new spirit comes into the prison. They have a simple baptismal service and a simple celebration of the Lord's Supper with moldy bread and stale water. And then the jailers, being alarmed that some kind of ghastly upheaval has taken place, they see that Paul and Peter are the ringleaders, and they offer them escape. And Peter, of course, being a little more weak and impetuous, he accepts this offer, and before he knows it, he's been pulled up in the basket. He's out on the road, and there he has a vision of Christ. He sees Christ on the road, and he says to him, very chastened-like, "Whither goest thou, Lord?" And Christ says to him, "I go to the cross to be crucified afresh," meaning that he was displeased with Peter's action. And then Peter says, "Lord, why forgivest thou me so often?" And he goes back to the jail. And tradition has it, as you know that lovely story, that Peter, being so humiliated by his betrayals of Christ, asked to be crucified upside down as a symbol of his humility. And then in the very dubious benevolence of the Roman Empire, tradition also has it that Paul, being a citizen of the empire, was not crucified, but was beheaded. And there is a great final picture there of choirs of angels and the miracle of grace being manifested as Paul is dead, and the celebration of the one who had fought the good fight. But however Ash may have taken liberties with this passage, at the very center he was so very correct that it was Paul's invincible faith that his cross was both a decisive event which measures history and was a bottomless resource for God sharing the suffering, rejoicing in our suffering, and using the suffering as a badge of our discipleship. Let us pray. O God, have mercy upon us for our waywardness, and continue to help us to cling to the foot of Calvary's cross. Amen.
Now there is another thing that you could say to support this first point, that both Jesus and Paul declare a God of love. There are those who have taken the Beatitudes and then taken the charity chapter, the love chapter, and seen how eight of the Beatitudes are so very much like the nine ingredients of love which we find in Paul's most famous chapters. You take the first beatitude of humility and lay over against it Paul's emphasis on patience. And Paul's emphasis on humility. You take penitence and you find over here the no exact equivalent of that, but a spirit of humility and repentance implied in his teaching. The third beatitude of meekness certainly is there embedded in kindness and patience and humility and courtesy. Spiritual hunger, the fourth beatitude, that again has no exact equivalent, but is implied in several of them. Mercifulness in the fifth beatitude in Matthew 5:7 is there again in patience and kindness. Inward purity, in inner peace, where you have no envy or no boastfulness or no lust. Peacemaking is implied in guilelessness and kindness. And then sacrificial suffering for the sake of Christ once again is embedded in a number of the points of Paul. So So the eight Beatitudes are humility, penitence, meekness, spiritual hunger, mercifulness, inward purity, peacemaking, and sacrificial suffering. Whereas, to use Drummond's language, we have nine ingredients of love in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. These start with in the fourth verse, where love is patient and is kind, and so on. These are patience, kindness, inner peace, humility, courtesy, unselfishness, good temper, guilelessness, and sincerity. So the nine ingredients of love really are rather close to the eight ingredients of the Beatitudes of Christ. And we, in any case, have Paul using love at the second point of frequency in his epistles, and we have his own word that 1 Corinthians 13:13 tells us that love is the greatest of all the Christian graces and the Christian virtues. And so it is proper then to say that both Paul and Jesus declare a God of love. And a kind of parody on the charity chapter has been given as follows. Love takes long views and acts with kindness, is free from jealous thoughts, from boastful words, from self-conceit, from discourtesy, is not self-seeking nor passionate, keeps no reckoning of wrong, takes no delight in injustice, but finds its joy in that which rejoices in the truth also. Now, in the second place, with Paul and Jesus, religion is a life of fellowship in which the Son lives with his Father in trust and obedience. It isn't a matter of just moral duties or a matter of love. There's a point of fellowship in which there is a mutual relationship here. The child of God lives with his Heavenly Father through Christ in trust and obedience. Both Paul and Jesus, in the third place, proclaimed the primacy of the kingdom of God and had a sense that a corporate entity, a new reign of God, had come into history. It was to come still more later on, but it had already arrived in a very real sense. And finally, both Paul and Jesus give primary attention to the ethics and the freedom of the Spirit, and that we had a basically spiritual Christian affirmation. Now, there are some special things which we owe to Paul, and these we should lift up. Paul was probably the first to fully grasp the universalism implied in the teachings of our Lord himself, and to formally proclaim that the Jewish ceremonial law was not binding on the Gentiles. Now, Paul personally observed the law on the so-called stumbling block principle. But this first point should be repeated, that Paul was probably the first in sacred scripture, thus recorded, to fully grasp the universalism, the Catholicity, the fact that the gospel was for everyone, implied in the teaching of our Lord Jesus himself, and formally proclaimed that the Jewish ceremonial law was not binding on the Gentiles. Paul, in the Galatian letter, in the second place, explicitly taught that all the law is fulfilled in loving the neighbor, and that all moral rules are summed up in love, and made a magnificent attempt to link together his past with his Christian present by saying that all the law is fulfilled in loving the neighbor. I believe you'll find that in Galatians 5:14. And in Romans 13:8, 9, and 10, owe no man anything save to love one another, for he that loveth his neighbor hath fulfilled the law. And then in the third place, there is an emphasis on detailed duties and virtues implied by love. I suppose this was made necessary by the Gentile Christianity. There is much talk of the sins of the flesh, drunkenness, reveling, and filthy speech. There are many details of personal conduct, such as the problem of eating of meat. The virtues of truthfulness and humility are spelled out in great detail, as in Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3. And finally, brotherly love is listed out in detail. And we might add to that, even though we have said finally, almsgiving. But part of Paul is a little surprising to people in that he goes into such great detail on certain problems. Meat offered to idols in 1 Corinthians 8. Romans 14:14. The problem of intermarriage with heathen. 1 Corinthians 7:12-17. And in 2 Corinthians 6:14-18. Marital relations of Christians he deals with. 1 Corinthians 7:3-5. Divorce, 1 Corinthians 7:39. And then, of course, finally, Paul goes into the new duties brought about by the organization of the church in attending public worship and behaving at love feasts and obedience to church leaders and internal harmony and the problem of discipline, supporting Christian workers, hospitality to fellow Christians, and the like. And in any case, after the smoke is cleared, it is clear that both Paul and Jesus do declare a God of love. Agree thoroughly on this. And they both stress trust and obedience. They both stress freedom and the inwardness, and studying the root of the deed in the thought and in the faith of the person. They both emphasize the kingdom. But certainly, Paul continues to show that Christianity is a richly historical faith rooted in Christ against the background of the Hebrew children. That Christianity is a richly corporate religion that God seeks to create a people. That Christianity is a religion of salvation, a deliverance from the guilt and the power of sin. And nothing is clearer in Paul than this salvationist dimension of the faith. But at the very same time, Paul always makes it clear that Christianity is an ethical religion. He made religion ethical and he made ethics religious. And that's a rather neat little phrase that I'd like you to remember. Paul made religion ethical and made ethics religious. So by many different methods and ways, one can work through these Pauline materials, find in them some grave problems, but primarily find in them rich resources for the Christian life, find in them greater explanations and explications of the fundamental affirmations of our own Lord, find in there a truly magnificent continuation and extension of the work begun by our Lord. And after reading these inspiring gospels and epistles, it almost causes one to stand and declare his faith and to say that I believe in Jesus Christ and in the beauty of the gospel that began in Bethlehem. And I believe in him whose spirit glorified a little town, of whose coming only shepherds saw the signs, and for whom the crowded inn could find no room. I believe in him whom the kings of the earth ignored and the proud could never understand, whose paths were among the common people, whose welcome came from men of hungry heart. I believe in him who proclaimed the love of God to be invincible, whose cradle was the mother's arms, whose home in Nazareth had love for its only wealth, who looked at men and made them see what his love saw in them, who by his love brought sinners back to purity and lifted human weakness up to meet the strength of the living God. Through Christ and through the blessed interpreters of Christ in the New Testament, we can confess our everlasting need of the living God, our need of forgiveness for our greed and selfishness, the need of his living life for our empty souls, the need of his love for hearts grown cold. We can acknowledge the glory of all that is like Christ, in steadfast disciples of Christ, in steadfast witnesses for Christ, in steadfast servants of Christ, in steadfast members of the community of saints, for those who have shown us in the name of Christ the courage to resist all passion, hate, violence, war, cruelty, pride, and greed. And my prayer is that the redemption and the revolution and the renewal brought to life in Jesus Christ, confirmed and extended and further explained by the Apostle Paul, may begin its mighty work in us here at Bethany and all the days of our life. I speak to you as a believer in our Lord and as a follower of his way. Now, may I just say a few words about the next section. The great